Okay, our text tonight is the beginning of chapter 3 of Exodus. And actually I want to just grab the last couple of verses of chapter 2. So Exodus 2:23 is where I want to begin. And this is again New King James Version. It says, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And then he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground.' Moreover, he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt.' But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Okay, so again, now for the second time, we pass over a third of Moses' life, 4 more decades, with no comment. And so in 15 or 20 verses now, we have gone from baby Moses to Moses at age 80, and all of the intermediate time is passed over in almost complete silence. We have one snapshot of 40-year-old Moses, impulsive Moses. Okay, we saw him flop. We saw him flee away into the wilderness. We saw him find a place of refuge with the family of Jethro. But otherwise, we don't know much. I mean, Moses has lived anonymously. Instead of being a very important figure in the Egyptian court, or instead of alternately being, you know, a superhero to the Israelites, he's just your average Bedouin, I guess. You know, we don't even know if he lived in a village or not. You know, were they nomads? They could have just been, you know, wanderers. That's what shepherds really do. It's a wide-ranging kind of occupation where you travel and you live in tents. But in all this 40 more years, nothing really remarkable to tell. We saw that he had a son, and his son's name was Gershom, and that means I'm a stranger in a strange land. That's kind of depressing. But he had another son too, and the other son's name is Eliezer. Eliezer means God is my helper. Okay, or my God is help, my God helps me. And in chapter 18, it says that Moses named his son that because he said, my father's God helped me in that he saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. Okay, so Moses didn't forget about God. He didn't go back to being, you know, an unbeliever or something like that. He knew that God was there, but surely he didn't have any more big dreams of being, you know, a mighty deliverer. It's not like he was constantly, you know, down by his bedside each night begging God, you know, please send me back and make me great. Okay, so we can say after the fact, you know, with the benefit of Scripture, that God was preparing Moses, okay, albeit in silence. He doesn't tell Moses any of this, okay? But God was, in silence, preparing Moses to do the thing that God had in mind. But clearly, Moses himself didn't have any expectation of being further used by God to do some great thing. He would have just looked at his commonness and his anonymity, maybe at first with disappointment, okay, you can tell by his first son's name, and then maybe eventually with contentment, okay, but hardly as, you know, I just know that God has a wonderful plan for my life, you know, that God is going to, that I'm his man, or that he's going to do something great with me. Now, it seems to me that, like, it's that kind of person that has no conceit of himself as being God's man, that's the one that God is pleased to use. It seems to me that that usually happens. You see Moses say, who am I? Who am I that I should go? Well, actually, Moses, you know, it's quite fitting that God chose you, but, you know, if you think about it, but who am I that I should go make such a demand of Pharaoh? He's taken aback by God's commission. They're not going to listen to me. Now, it's one of the things that I like about our congregation, and some of you in particular, this kind of innocent self-negation. You know, oh, what do I know? You know, I'm no good at anything, or I can't lead, or I can't speak, or I'm nobody significant. You know, I love that kind of attitude. You know, who am I? I think you'll find out, when all is told and all is revealed, you'll be surprised to find out all the things that God has done through you in your anonymity, so to speak. All that God has done to heal people, help people, to save people, to set an example. Okay, God does good things through those who are small in their own eyes, so to speak. And really, I mean, after all that we talked about last week, you know, who knows what God has in mind for the future? You know, he may take an enormous portion of your life just to get you to the point here where he's going to hit a home run with you and do something great. Okay, but we don't have to think in those terms. You know, maybe I'll be content if God just, you know, hits a single, really. I mean, a single's pretty good too. I don't need to be, you know, this great, mighty man of God, okay? But the point is, time to God does not matter, okay? 40 years, decades to him is nothing more than a watch in the night. Okay, so the thing is that, you know, what can we think, what can we learn from Moses' Midian experience? Each servant of God is unique. Each one is an individual and is different, and God keeps his own counsel as to whom he does what with. Do you take my meaning? You know, every gospel church has its own individual story and has its own history and its own role to play in the body. So we're not called to be any other church, and they're not called to be us. You know, it may injure our fleshly pride in some sense to see other churches doing well, and, you know, we kind of slog along. And, you know, we say, oh, what are they doing that we're not doing? And, you know, why is God blessing their efforts? And, you know, aren't we trying in sincerity? And you know, hold up, you know, read the last 4 or 5 chapters of Job where God says, you know, what do you know about all of this, little person? Okay, I think I'll keep my own counsel as to how I do what I'm going to do. So why do you question my wisdom? Why do you question my motives? And why do you question my timing? And we're like, oh, yes, that's right. Okay. You know, I'll cover my mouth. I spoke too soon. And really, that's how we should accept what God is doing with us and through us. We're all his. This church, the other ones around the block, okay, me as an individual, you as an individual, we're not supposed to be each other. It's nothing to God to have 100 million different individual and unique projects all going on concurrently. I mean, he's God. He's infinite in wisdom. He can manage them all. So he deals with us personally as well as universally. Now, one of my commentators, Arthur Pink, he pointed out, notice how also that you don't see many details about how God prepared Paul in the wilderness, or how God prepared John the Baptist in the wilderness. And I would also mention Elijah. Okay. And Pink says there's no uniform curriculum in the school of God. You know, we put our kids in school and they all go through first grade, second grade, they all learn the same thing and you just kind of churn them out. That's not how it is in the school of God. Each and every one has his own learning path and trajectory. Okay, God has a particular field for you to labor in, and he'll fit you uniquely for the work that he wants you to do. And same goes for our children, okay? Just because some technique or whatever it was worked with us when we were coming up doesn't mean it's a, you know, one-size-cookie-cutter approach in every case. And same with churches. What causes one church to flourish in a certain location? Well, you know, that's not like the universal thing to do. It's not the way to run church. So to kind of wrap up all of the stuff we talked about last time, you know, frankly, though I wonder how our church is going to move forward into the future. And I think I see that it can't stay on the same course, or otherwise we're just going to kind of peter out. I'm able to see, and I think this is the important thing to take away, I'm able to see that simple faithfulness is what's the really important thing, okay? Amen. It's not on me and you to bring some great grand thing to pass, okay? Just do what Moses did. Tend the flock. Remember the Lord, okay? Work at what is in front of you and trust that, you know, as he named his other son, Eliezer, the Lord is my helper, okay? And just, we'll see what happens, okay? And if we know who holds tomorrow, we don't have to know what tomorrow holds. So, all right, I'm sure Moses learned some spiritual truths in all those 40 years and he grew as a believer, so to speak. But if it's any help to you, see also or consider that Moses learned some very important practical things that he didn't get in all of his fancy Egyptian training, okay? He learned how to survive in the desert. He learned how to look for water and where to find shelter and shade, how to pitch a tent, how to dress a wound, what you can eat out there, what you can't eat out there. He learned family life, how to be a husband and a father, which really is what he was to the Israelites, isn't it? How to responsibly take care of someone else's sheep. Okay, that's exactly what he's going to do. How to tend to the weak and how to take care of the tender and really just the work. Okay, in king's palaces, he had soft hands and soft clothes. Out there in the wilderness, okay, calloused hands. He was hardened. He was toughened, and all of that knowledge is going to be necessary for the journey that God is fixing him up for when God decides it's time to do this big thing. I mean, remember how the one Israelite said, you know, who are you calling brother? You know, who made you a prince over us? What do you know about hard work and labor and pain? Okay, well, now he knows something about it after 40 years of it, and that makes him a good man in this priestly position, right? It's what a priest does. He has to know what it is to be one of those that he takes care of. So wisdom, experience, just kind of raw know-how, they're products of time, okay? And one of the things you learn to appreciate as you get older is that people that are older than you are worth listening to. You know, in your youth, you're kind of impulsive. You know, 20-year-olds know everything. You're impatient. You're kind of champing at the bit. You think old people are slow. And there's that old joke about how, you know, they're the pillars of the church. They hold everything up, you know. You know what? They've just learned that it's wise to think things through before making rash decisions, okay? Sometimes the young and the energetic, you know, think that the old are just being callous when they're not, you know, ready to hop on the latest kind of emergency ministry. You know, don't you think getting these Israelites out of slavery is a very pressing need? You know, isn't this something that we should start fundraising for and campaigning for? You know, isn't human trafficking a very pressing need, and AIDS is a very pressing need, and poverty and war? Okay, and if we get all the churches on the same page, you know, maybe we can wipe this out in our generation. Okay, well, the Israelites continue to cry out to God, and we're told that God hears, but God lets it go on 40 more years. And it's 400 years in all, as he very, very patiently and deliberately gets his man ready for the job. Okay? Now, Jesus is also going to come again. Okay, our deliverer is coming too. Yes. Unto the final exodus, unto salvation. Okay, but the conditions are just not right yet. The people really are not in the right condition yet. We are far too carnal still. We're far too divided. We're far too confident in our own abilities. And there's much more refining in the crucible that remains to be done. Okay, there's much more of the taskmaster before we get our deliverer. Okay, one day though, one ordinary day. Now think how many hundreds of days this boring job, maybe it's not so boring, I don't know, I've never been a shepherd, but this, after hundreds of days, thousands really, one day Moses is minding his own business and he comes across this great sight. Okay, what is that over there? He says, I must turn aside to see this remarkable sight. Why does that bush not burn? Okay. And out of nowhere, now events very suddenly are going to unfold very, very quickly. And the scene here of Moses' conversation with the Lord covers most of two whole chapters, and it's too much for us to do all in one go. So you see what I read in the first 11 verses. Tonight I really just want to concentrate on one point that's very, very important, and I think we cannot afford to miss it. We as a church family, and I think also we as individual servants of the Lord, need to see this. And that is that though God has heard the cries of the enslaved, and though God has decided that the time is right now to intervene and act, Moses, first, before he is sent, even after all his learning the spiritual lessons and learning the practical knowledge, he's still not fit to go until he is confronted with the holiness of God. Okay? The burning holiness of God's glory. Stop right there. No further. Take your shoes off your feet, for this is holy ground. We have to get this, that the Lord we serve is dangerous to us. We may not trespass. We may not come close to him. His purity is hostile to everything that is impure. Okay, now God has many attributes. We list the attributes of God, and we say he's patient and he's omniscient and so on. Okay, holiness is kind of in a different class. Yes, God has those attributes, but patience is like, that's a passive attribute of God. His holiness is like an active threat to everything that is unholy. Okay, there is a sense of danger and terror in the presence of God, something that causes fear. That's why fire is, especially throughout Exodus, but fire is the fitting symbol for it, okay? Fire consumes, it destroys, it causes pain, you can't get too close to it, okay? You have to kind of shield yourself from it. That's the burning holiness of God. But you would think from the way that the church handles God, you would think that he was kind of wimpy and common, like we are, okay? Judging by the way we kind of just throw his name around and we make merchandise of God's name, and, you know, there's all kinds of buying and selling of, like, trinkets and decorations, and there's, like, a whole God entertainment industry and, like, Jesus candy, and, you know, we sit around the coffee shop and debate whether God even exists, and we judge God's morals, and we kind of casually dismiss his word, and we sort of flippantly sin. And just we generally cheapen him. We cheapen him. But think what we read this morning. The angels who dwell in his presence shield their eyes as they call, holy, holy, holy. He's because he's a consuming fire. The hymn that we sang this morning said, the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. Oh, no, it's not one we sang this morning, but it is in that hymn, holy, holy, holy. The entrance of the Garden of Eden, okay? How did God block them out with a cherubim and with the flaming sword. Okay, the fire that denies entrance to God. Okay, Habakkuk says, you are too pure to look on evil. Job said, I repent in ashes. I abhor myself and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Samson's father said, oh, we're going to die because we've seen God. Okay, when they saw the angel of the Lord. Even Peter, okay, and this is with God, with Jesus, and that's God veiled in human flesh, okay, not even in all his glory. And even Peter said, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. And then when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, they were scared. Remember, they were terrified. Isaiah said, we read this morning, woe is me, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Okay, now Isaiah was sent. Right? There's that big verse. Here I am, send me. And we sang the song, send me, here I am. Okay? But he was not sent until he had seen and been shaken by the holiness of the Lord and his lips cleansed with a coal from the altar, okay, and his sin atoned for. Then God said, go speak these words to my people. Same with Ezekiel. He's also given these words from God, but not until the whirlwind and the lightning and the thunder and the chariots and the cherubim and the rushing waters and the living creatures and all of this. Okay, Ezekiel finds himself on his face, and then the Lord says, son of man, stand up, and I'm going to give you my words, and you're going to go tell them to a rebellious people. Okay, Ezekiel didn't just wake up one day and decide he was going to be a prophet. Now, if we as a church are going to do anything for the Lord, it can't be. And it won't be until after we have been confronted with a vision of God's holiness. And even just this process here, just talking about holiness, well, that's not the same as being confronted in the inner man and being terrified by a kind of sense of smallness and danger and fear. Now, I think we should make it part of our prayers that God would give us a very real sense of his holiness and his awesomeness. I mean, to get back to the original use of the word, you know, it's not just anything's awesome, but God truly inspires awe and reverent fear. And fear of the Lord is going to change us into different people. In my opinion, today's Christianity is sappy, and it's kind of corny, and it's kind of saccharine sweet, and it's ultimately futile and non-transformative because we don't talk about holiness. We don't talk about God's holiness. Church has kind of lost contact with a God who is poison to everything that is unclean and unloving and impure. The world wants a Jesus who's the hippie from Nazareth. Okay, they like Jesus if he's that way. And I think a lot of the church likes hippie Jesus. Okay, but if Jesus is the bloody propitiation for our sins, who was the victim, the willing victim of the outpoured fury of the wrath of God against the wickedness of the world, the worldly church doesn't really want to accept that Jesus. They don't want a God that is holy and burns with fire. They want the God that has a great plan for your life. Okay? The worldly church can kind of handle that. Okay? The world is sort of okay with a benevolent creator and kind of giver of good things. That's why Thanksgiving is still popular. Okay? People who never think twice about God the entire year would not call themselves even Christians. But on Thanksgiving, you know, they say, yes, I am grateful for all that I have. You know, we kind of acknowledge God. It's good to be thankful. Well, that's good that you're thankful, but that God who blessed you with all of those things, does he ever frighten you? You know, does he have any kind of standards? Does that God ever get angry? Might he banish you from his presence? Oh, well, I don't think of God that way. The God of God Bless America, you know, this creator who, the American God, I guess, who endowed men with inalienable right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, does that God punish? Or do we just kind of walk into God's office and kind of toss your hat on the rack and sit down, put your feet up on the desk and say, how you doing, God? You know, nice to see you again today. No, it's come no closer. Remove your shoes from off your feet, for this is holy ground. God's holiness means destruction to sin, and it repels that which is unclean and common. And yet, oh, this is so marvelous to me, and yet God calls to us from the midst of that holiness. He says, Moses, Moses. Okay? To me, the burning bush is such a marvel. The bush is not consumed.
Amen.
Okay, God is terrifying, like a flame of fire. Moses is frightened, okay? And yet God summons him. Now, it's come no closer, but don't go away either. Okay, I'm calling you. And there's this tension. The bush is unapproachable, but the Lord doesn't say, get off this holy ground. He just says, take your shoes off. He makes the terms very simple by which Moses can stay. So there's this tension. You know, is Moses in danger or is he not in danger? You know, he is afraid, but he's bidden to stay. That tension is entirely born of God's mercy, because he's not willing that we should be consumed and destroyed in our unholiness and our unworthiness and in our sin. This consuming fire, he's not willing that we should perish. He wants to be present in the midst of his people. So there's this conundrum, okay? God is holy, but God desires to dwell among men. So what's he going to do? Is he going to lay aside his holiness and defile himself and dwell among an unclean people? And the scripture says, who can dwell with everlasting burning? Okay, but what do you see by the end of Exodus, in the last chapter of Exodus? There he is. God is dwelling in the midst of his people, still in his holiness. The glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle, and, you know, well, they can't go in because of it, but the pillar of fire and of cloud descends on the holy place right in the middle of this camp of 2 million people. Okay? That's all a picture of Jesus Christ. Okay? Think about God's holy nature and human nature in one being. Okay? Jesus Christ as the mediator who, you know, as it says in Job, lays his hand upon us both. Okay? He enables us to dwell with God without being destroyed. And he facilitates God's dwelling with us in true righteousness and holiness without diminishing his holiness. And that's what you see at the end of the Bible too. Not just in symbol form, not a foreshadowing, but this is, it's going to be real history. In fact, God dwelling in the midst of his people in undimmed holiness. Not shielded from us, not lessened, and he's not defiled, certainly. God's there in the fullness of his glory, and they shall behold his face. Okay, and they worship him, and they give him honor and thanks and praise, and they're not afraid. Not because his holiness isn't still a consuming fire, but because they themselves now are holy too. Okay, they're made holy. They're, you know, we use the word sanctified. It means they're made holy. To say that we have a mansion in heaven waiting for us is so not the point. It's not the point. I mean, if that's all, that's such a letdown. You know, Jesus said in my Father's house, you know, well, King James Version says, there are many mansions. But that's probably the worst translated verse in all of the King James Version. The verse has nothing to do with mansions. We shall behold him in all of his glory, like that other song says. Okay, now the Bible begins with expulsion. Get out. And a flaming sword and cherubim guarding the way to the tree of life, sealing our parents off from it. And ever since then, the holiness of God is something that to us means pain and fear and destruction, because we're sinful. You are sinful and I am sinful, and we can't stand in God's presence. Now, I truly believe that the failure to preach that and to understand that and kind of the refusal to face God's holiness is precisely what is the problem with Christians who are lazy and apathetic and lukewarm and prayerless and fruitless and shoddy attenders and kind of half devoted. Because we throw around the word saved. You're saved? I'm saved. Are you saved? Okay, we're saved without ever really understanding that there was a very serious peril to be saved from. The Bible says the wrath of God is about to be revealed against all the ungodliness and the wickedness of men, men who suppress the truth in their ungodliness. And when that happens, the nations will weep and wail and flee in terror and call on the mountains to fall on them. But in the meantime, until that day comes, God wants to use you and he wants to use me. And so he calls us and says, go to these people. He says, Moses, come. He says, I am sending you to be fishers of men. Okay? I am sending you. I have seen those people. I've seen their misery. I have remembered my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and remember that I promised that he would be the father of many nations, and all nations would be blessed through him. So go. But we can't go. And we never will succeed at the job that he is sending us to unless we're confronted with a vision of his holiness first. So let's you and I turn aside and see this great sight. Approach warily with trembling steps and inquire and consider and ponder, why does the bush not burn? All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your great salvation.
Yes.
Oh, yes, Lord. You are holy, holy above all other creatures. Lord, we thank you that you have made the way for us to stand in your presence and not be consumed. Father, we ask that you would continue to sanctify us, to make us holy in this life that we continue to live. Help us in our struggles. Be gracious to us, Lord, as you have said that you would be. Forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. And we thank you, dear Father, that we can come to you. Thank you that we can approach you, and you have amazingly even said that we can come boldly,
yes,
not with fear and trembling and fire and smoke, but to a joyful assembly. Father, you are a great Savior. We are little sinners, but we thank you. We thank you so much for this vision of your holiness, the burning bush, your consuming holiness. And yet we are not consumed. May it be so with each of us. May we dedicate and devote our lives and our hands and our feet and our lips to your service. For Jesus' sake, amen.